All right, everyone. I think we're all here, so let's get started. Who can I pick on to open in prayer? How about the new people? How about you guys open in prayer first, please?
Okay. All right. Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to study your word, and we just thank you for somebody willing to teach it. We just ask you to open up our hearts tonight to what you have to say to us. And we just thank you again. And we pray, amen.
Amen. Thank you. All right, we're in Ephesians chapter 2, and last week we got halfway through the chapter, and we're going to pick up this week in verse 11, and we're going to finish the chapter. So, for those of you that are new, my style of teaching is such that I go through and I'll read the passage we're going to cover, and then we go back and kind of break it all down a little more expositating. So let's do a quick review, only because every time that there's a therefore in Scripture, we'd like to find out what it's there for, right? So Paul opens up in verse 11 with a therefore. So let's just do a quick overview of last week. In chapter 2, we really opened up with Paul giving the classical Bible verses that we all like to go back to and quote about the saving grace of Christ, right? That you're saved, you know, through faith and not from your own works, right? And we love to go back to this and quote this scripture, but we went through this pretty carefully, and as we came out of chapter 1, we saw this grand and beautiful picture unfolding of the redemptive work and the plan that had been in place before the foundations of the earth. And so all that kind of came into like a big unfolding here of showing us that everything was this energizing force from our Creator to us, right? That this Holy Spirit that was sent to comfort us saints and convict the hearts of men is this energized force that is reached into our lives and taken up residence with our spirit, right? And as we read what Paul is showing us here, we all learned that basically it was Christ who reached us in a spot that we were in no condition to help ourselves. We were completely dead in our sins and trespasses, right? And we talked about how that word in the Greek means dead. And you don't bring anything to the table. You're not offering anything. It is a place where you are completely helpless, and the only thing you can do is cry out and ask God for help and receive that free gift, right? And so, as Paul is painting that picture of how that energizing process from God to us reaches into our lives and saves us from ourselves, right? Because this whole plan was put into place since the beginning of time, that we are starting to realize this glorious picture that has been in place and now is starting to unfold, right? And so, as we come off of that understanding that it is all God's grace and His mercy, and we're just there on the receiving end of it, now Paul's going to jump into painting this picture of how we come into unity now with our Creator, right? So, it isn't just a process of redemption, right? It's a process of redemption born out of a great love that is drawing us into a relationship and a union with God that was lost back in the fall, right? So it is a picture of love that is beyond most of our comprehension and most of our understanding, right? And we're going to see now, and remember I told you that the first, second, and third chapters of Ephesians is what I like to call, you know, Prozac for Christians, right? It's the antidepressant, because this paints such a beautiful picture of who we are in Christ and what our purpose is and what that process of being energized by God's Holy Spirit looks like and how we're to respond to it, right? We start to learn now after Paul builds this glorious picture in these first three chapters of that process of being energized by Christ and being brought into salvation and how precious we are in God's eyes. Once we learn all that, then from chapters 4 and 5, we start to jump into, now what do we do with all that, right? But I told you guys when we started this class that this was a foundational book and the Pauline epistles for helping you understand who you are in Christ and how to live on this earth in a relationship with your Creator and why you're here, right? And without that foundational understanding, we as Christians can lose our way very quickly, right? And why I like to call this, you know, Prozac for Christians is because when you read these first three chapters and understand who we are and why we are so precious in God's eyes and so fearfully and wonderfully made and how much we are loved by our Creator, your perspective of yourself has to change. You can't be robbed by the enemy with the lies that he comes at you with to make you feel like you're not worth anything, right? So let's dive in. So we're kind of getting on the heels of a therefore, so we kind of led up to that. So let's start in verse 11 of chapter 2 of Ephesians. So on the heels of all that, then Paul says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. All right? A very, very powerful ending to what we read and learned last week, right? Because it was a very depressing, you know, last week, let's be honest. We were being painted a very, very bleak picture of the sinful state that we're born into and how hopeless it is, right? And now Paul comes along and gives us the good news, right? All right, so any questions about what we just read before we dive in and start to expositate a little more detail? No questions. Okay, let's go back to verse 11 then. So therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Okay, so what is at that time? What time is he talking about, right? We've got to go back to the beginning of the chapter, right, where it says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's what he's talking about, right? So he's going back to that, because who's he addressing here? He's addressing the people of Ephesus, the church there, right? So when he says to them, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. When you were in that state, right? You were separated from Christ. So when he says that you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, this is a common phrase that Jewish people used to call, you know, the non-believers. Anyone outside of the covenant of the promise was called uncircumcised, right? Because we all know that God gave, you know, the edict through the Abram covenant. I can't say how. Abrahamic covenant? How do you say it? I'm getting tongue-tied. Anyway, the covenant with Abraham, right? That we had all this circumcision business come about. And so Jews, in order to identify themselves with God, would circumcise, right? They're young, after they were born. And so it became a very prideful thing with Jews. You can imagine that at the time, being God's chosen people, and chosen for what? Chosen, a lot of people make this mistake, and I think this kind of clears it up, this passage, but a lot of people make this mistake of thinking that God chose them, that they get to go to heaven, and everybody else doesn't. That's not what the choice was. The choice was they were God's chosen people to bring redemption to the rest of the world through, right? So, through the line of David, Jesus would come out of, and redemption would be available to the whole world. And they were chosen to preserve the oracles of God, right? The scriptures. And they were very well suited at doing that, right? And so, knowing that you were this chosen race, and that you had God's favor, and that you had salvation because of it, right? I'm sure that you had a sense, maybe, of pride about that, right? And the fact that you were circumcised and nobody else was, you could see where these barriers would start to build up between the Jews and everyone else, what they call the Gentiles, or today Yiddish, they call them goyim, or, you know, the uncircumcised. So Paul is kind of reminding the Ephesians right now when he says to them, you know, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made by flesh and hands. And he's quick to remind you that this is not a spiritual, holy, you know, thing going on. It's something that's done by, you know, with the hands of men, right? It was a symbol, right? And so not to make a lot of big deal about it, right? So he jumps in, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. And we know what time he's talking about. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, right? And that was true, right? All the Gentiles at that time were not part of Israel. Now, does this mean that God completely excluded anyone who wasn't a Jew out of the kingdom of God? Does anybody think that that's the heart of God?
Well, I was just going to say it was the heart of man, not the heart of God.
Yeah, you know, man might have done that, but we actually have examples in the Old Testament where aliens would come in, and the Jewish people were instructed to bring them in, and if they wanted to make God their God, they could. And they could worship God just right alongside, and that was okay. We even have examples in the New Testament where Jesus himself was, you know, having a woman beg at his feet. And he said, I'm here for the house of Israel. But she was very persistent, and he finally said, your faith, you know, is going to save you, right? So
as long as you accepted their rituals.
No, I'm talking about the woman that was washing his feet with her hair and crying tears, right? He basically was impressed at her persistence and basically then gave her the nod that she would be, you know, her faith would get her saved, right? So we have examples of God's mercy even through the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, right? So I don't know how this idea gets set up that it's exclusionary, right? That you become... They were God's chosen because there was a redemptive plan that had to be seen through, and God put his hand on those people to see it through, right? And so...
So the ones that were circumcised, they were acting... like they were not circumcised?
No. The circumcision was a symbol that separated them set them apart from everyone else, identified them with God, right? And what Paul is saying to the Ephesians now, who were Gentiles, right? I don't think there were a lot of, you know, Jewish synagogues in Ephesus at the time, right? He went and established a church there, right? And at the time, there was a lot of hostility between the Jewish people and the rest of the Gentiles, right? And I'm trying to set up why that hostility was there, right? I think John and I talked about this 2 or 3 weeks ago, right? Even today, the Hasidic Jews or the conservative Jews who set up, you know, like in Iowa, and they have entire towns and cities, it's very difficult for them because they're trying to keep the oracles and all the law, and the people are trying to be nice to them, but they don't understand that if they try to mingle, they violate them, right? They make them unclean. And so it's very difficult, right? And what is the same basic thing that was going on here? Them holding to all these covenants that God had given them through Abraham, through Moses, right? Eventually created hostility between them and everyone else, right? And what is happening right now is what we're seeing unfold here in this section of this chapter is this redemptive plan that Christ had is healing this wound, right? Is putting this back together. We're going to see that kind of unfold here, right?
I have a quick question. Back then, how do they identify Jews versus non-Jews? Like, dress-wise, hair-wise, how do you know that? Yeah. What it is today?
Yeah, even much more. Yeah, I mean they would stand out like a sore thumb. They'd stand out like a guy wearing neon signs, you know, in a place in the middle of Africa somewhere where there's no electricity, right? Yeah, it was very easy to identify them. Yes, they have a very distinct dress, very distinct habits, and processes and hair. The phylacteries they used to wear, you know, yeah. Their whole garb, everything about them, right? Their whole process of worship in the temple, everything, right? It was a lot. So let's dive back in because I'm going to get sidetracked if we don't. So he basically says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. So they had no idea about the law, right? Which is amazing, right? I mean, they were clueless, right? And you would think, I want you to think about that, being a Gentile, and then suddenly you have a Jewish community move in and start setting up shop, or you run into them somewhere and you start to see all these things that they do. It would seem very strange to you if you were worshiping other gods and basically living and pursuing the desires of your flesh. These people would seem very, very different. And lots of... Go ahead, John.
Yeah, I was just going to say, it's not just them moving in and being different. Is there's already other religions. I mean, there's
right.
Religions that exist are plural God religions, and so a monotheistic religion is heresy.
Right, exactly. Yeah, that's another good point that John brings up. Think about them. Yeah.
It's not just rest. And it's not just, I'm the chosen people and you're not.
Right.
It's, we disagree from go on and we would like you to change.
Right.
Get off the earth.
Think about that. Ephesians probably had hundreds of gods that they worshipped. And then suddenly you have a group of people saying, no, there's only one. And being very adamant about it, right?
It was Baal. Mountain God.
Oh yeah, they had lots. I mean, they had lots of gods. I was over there. I saw a lot of the different gods that they worshipped and statues and things that they built to them. Okay, so you have that idea already set up. So now, what Paul's going to go on? He said, "You were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." All right. So he goes back to that whole idea of being just completely dead in your trespasses, having no hope. You were completely separated from God, right? So, and he's reminding them of that, right? Because he wants, again, to remind them of this, the serious state they were in before this redemptive plan that came down the pipe. But he says in verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you, who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, right? So he's reminding them how far away from God they were, how the Jews were the chosen, and salvation came through the Jews. Even Jesus himself said that, right? When he was talking to the woman at the well. And he's reminding these Ephesians, wow, this plan of redemption that God has organized since the foundations of the earth has accumulated all to this point and is now here, ready for you to take at your disposal, right? A great, great thing. So now he's going on and saying, for he himself is our peace, right? Christ now is the peace that's going to heal those wounds between these two groups, right? That have been at odds with each other all these years, right? Now, we can talk probably at length about how the blood of Christ plays into the redemptive plan, right? And I'll be honest with you. I've heard many great, great studies on the importance of the blood of Christ and how that plays into the redemptive plan. And I understand all of the sacrificial covenants that are required and the shedding of those of blood of those innocent animals. I understand all that. But do I really understand it deep here in my soul? I don't know that if I do. I know that the life, I mean, I know the scientific side of what's in blood. I know why God told them not to drink the blood and to destroy any piece of pottery or cooking utensil that may have come in contact with blood. Today, we know all the diseases are in the blood and the life of the animal and everything is in the blood, right? We understand that today. I understand the science side of it. I understand God's law and why he required it and what he required. But do I really understand the importance of it? I'm not sure that I do. And I'll openly admit that. That's something I do want to talk to God about because it apparently is very important. But it's so important, I have a sneaking suspicion there's a lot more to the blood of Christ than what is right on the surface, right? And I've only heard a few people scratch below that surface and get to some deeper ideas of what is involved there. But again, I think it has just something to do with how God has engineered and designed it, and this is the way it is. And I, on faith, will just take that and say, okay, Lord, I understand this is how it has to be. Because it would be easy to ask the question, why? Why does innocent blood have to be shed? What is the point of that, right? It seems barbaric, right? But I... I'm on verse 13, the last part of 13 where it says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, right? There's a lot in that statement, John. You know, those who were far off are now brought near because of the shedding of that blood. And all
as the blood up until that point, the blood always was the sacrificial element.
Yes.
And it still is.
Yes. And again, I understand the systematic structures that were put in place for sacrifice. I understand the science behind the blood. I understand the things that God commands and expected. But I have a sneaking suspicion there's far much more going on than what I understand.
So right? You just always thought of it as a symbolism of, okay, this is considered a pure animal. But you're saying there could have been some type of property in...
No, I don't want to take it to a physiological level. I'm sure it's spiritual.
Okay.
And that's why I think it's out of my grasp. It's something in the spirit realm that God understands the importance of it, and it's something in the spirit realm, because I've already explored everything that I have at my disposal to try to find an answer of why this? Why this? Why is blood used to redeem? I mean, would any of you come up with that on your own? If I was to ask all of you to go out and come up with a way to find forgiveness with each other, would you come to me and say, slaughter this innocent animal and shed his blood? And I mean, yeah.
Isn't the sacrifice symbolic of Christ's sacrifice?
Yes, it is.
The blood is symbolic of our life source.
Yes.
Christ is our life source.
Yes.
And when you're asking these questions, Judy, I don't want to put you on the spot, but what comes to mind...
Oh, please do.
In that study, when she explained... She was very sick. I mean, when you explained your life being drained out of you because the blood was... Can you tell what you know what I'm talking about?
No, I can share that.
Sure, please do.
That is why you answer your question, but I always understood all the scientific part of it, too. And 2 years ago, I was very sick, and I had major surgery, and then afterwards, I had major complications with internal bleeding. And I had many, many blood transfusions and was in the hospital and all that. Well, that Sunday when I had come home just for a couple of days between having the surgery and having to go back, and that Sunday afternoon when I just kept getting sicker and sicker and sicker, and finally I told my husband, I said, you've got to call the 911 or I'm not going to survive. And by the time the ambulance got there, I was so weak I couldn't even open my eyelids. And once I got to the hospital and was tested and everything, they discovered that my blood count was so low I was near death. That's what you're talking about. Yeah. And so I can't, you know, I discovered from experience, not just knowledge, but experientially, that life is in the blood.
Yes.
And all of a sudden it hit me. That's why Jesus had to die. Mm-hmm. That's why he had the slaughtering of these innocent animals as
a prelude
to Christ right. coming, is because life is in the blood.
Yes.
And just like physical life is in the blood, spiritual life is also in the blood, through the blood of Christ.
Right.
So, did I get it right?
Yeah, because when you told me that, that's what
made
sense to me.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's the same conclusion. That's as far as I've been able to take it. Mm-hmm. But I'm just telling you, I think there's even more. Something in the spirit realm that's even of larger importance mm-hmm. that I want to ask God about one day, right? Because there seems to be so much around it that I just suspect it's like everything else. It's like that onion peel that you keep peeling. And the more you keep peeling, the more you keep finding deeper layers of importance, right? So, like I said, we could spend the whole night talking about the blood of Christ, but I don't want us to just quickly blow over that, right? It is important, right? And because of that sacrifice, we are now drawn back into that relationship with God. And we're being told by Paul that it also is a healing, right? A healing between Jew and Gentile. Now, he says in verse 14 now, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Right? Yes, Janet.
When you read this and I hear it, I hear that truth and another truth too, that when it was broken down the hostilities, it's also the old flesh and the new that we are in Christ? Am I going crazy on this one?
No. If you want to spiritualize this statement, I mean, I think Paul is talking about, you know, the enmity that was between Jew and Gentile, because that's what all this is leading up to right now. If you want to spiritualize this, and I've heard, you know, egghead types do this, they talk about the two men, the men that were from the first Adam and the second Adam, right? The first Adam was the descendants of Adam and the fallen state that they're in and the lost state that they're in. And then the second Adam is Christ, right? And now we are now part of that second Adam of mankind, right? That we have this redemption available to us. Yeah, I've heard that. And it's okay to look at it and say that, but I'm pretty positive that Paul is addressing this enmity that is between Jew and Gentile and trying to heal this, right? Because it was... if you guys understood the history, I don't know if anybody knows General Titus and his first officer, Vespasian, right? If anybody's ever studied the Jewish wars and ever read about how the last temple that Herod built in 70 AD was destroyed, it's pretty amazing the amount of anger that was directed at the Jewish people at that time. The temple, Caesar himself had said, don't touch the temple. When these wars, the Jewish people were always a kind of a thorn in Rome's side, right? And they had difficulty managing them, and none of the generals liked having that province under their control because there was always these uprisings and things that were going on. And as a Roman citizen, you know, they looked like a bunch of wackos to you because you didn't understand their law, you didn't understand their God, you didn't understand these processes, and it was just a matter of putting up with them and kind of tolerating them, right? But when all this kind of broke out and the temple finally realized that fate that Jesus had prophesied about not one stone being left upon another, you know, Caesar himself had told his general Titus to leave the temple intact. It was one of the seven great wonders of the world at the time. And when his first officer, Vespasian, went down there with the soldiers to round up the Jews and to get everything under control, they just went crazy. I mean, they were just so fed up with them. They literally went bonkers on these guys and started slaughtering every one of them. I mean, they lost their minds, right? So much so that every single one that was alive ran for their lives to the temple because they thought that was the one last stronghold that they could hold out in, right? And be safe, that God would protect them there. But the Roman soldiers burned them out alive, right? Lit the temple on fire. I mean, the temple had walls lined of gold. I mean, within the cracks of the mortar, there was gold that acted like mortar between the stones, right? And when they got burned out, they were burned alive. I mean, but when you read Josephus, if anyone ever does, the vividness of the anger, and even if you want to go as far as looking at Masada and what happened to the Sicarii and the Hessian, right? The amount of anger that was there by the time they built that ramp, right, up at Masada, that they just went in there and wiped everybody out. Every last person, they wiped them out. And this is what they did in 70 AD at the temple. And the reason that when the whole place caught fire, the reason not one stone was left upon another, and these stones were, I mean, they were as big as this wall and probably this deep. I've seen them. They're as high as the ceiling, as long as this wall, and this deep, the stones that erected that temple. They're all sitting in a ravine now, just off to where the temple is, like sitting at the bottom of a ravine right now. And you think, what on earth? Who would be moving those things and why? Well, it became evident, I mean, at least what Josephus records is that after the fires, the gold melted out of the mortar and, you know, pillagers came in and were chiseling all of it out and they were moving the stones, I mean, just throwing them as they got through to retrieve all the gold and stuff, and so that's why the temple was completely leveled. But you're talking about a level of animosity unlike we've seen in a long time, right? And so I'm trying to get you guys just to understand the level at which Jew and Gentile were at the time that Christ came and did this redemptive work. And now we're talking about a healing now that is going to take place, right? And that's what Paul's bringing to mind here, that he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So by the sacrifice of his flesh, he's broken down this wall of hostility. Now, Paul might be referring to like the temple. Does anybody ever remember what the temple used to look like? They had the outer court, they had the inner court, and then they had the Holy of Holies, the innermost court that only the priest could go into once a year, and they tie a rope to his foot in case he was struck dead by God. You couldn't go in there and get him, right? Well, the innermost court had a sign on the outside of the wall warning Gentiles that it's only your fault if you come in here because you're going to get killed, right? Now, that's not very neighborly, right? Okay. So if you're a Roman citizen and you just happen to come into the outer court saying, hey, it smells good. I smell roast beef on a grill. You know, that's what you would be thinking as they're doing their sacrifices. And you may wander into that inner court. You would be killed, right? And the sign said so. So I don't know if that's what Paul's referring to. It's possible. But when he says here that he himself has, by the destruction of his flesh, has destroyed that dividing wall of hostility, he might be referring to that. It's a theory, right? But he says in verse 15 then, has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Right? Now, what does that mean that he abolished the law of commandments? Yeah, John.
That's what they add one thing, which is part of this too. This was not touchy-feely stuff with the Romans, because Romans come in and say, these are the laws, and Caesar is God.
Right.
And you have to bow down to his image.
Sure.
And that's the one thing you can't do. You can't even say,
Yeah.
Read you in the name of God. You can't pronounce it, you can't write it. You certainly can't bow down to Caesar's image.
Right.
So this is also a political thing.
Yes.
With all the taxes and
yes. Yeah, so John even brings another aspect, and it even was even more reason for the hostility on their end, right? Again, what the Jews were doing were completely foreign to them, and vice versa. I mean, the Jews...
They were running the business end of things in most of their communities.
Yes.
So that when you walk in and say, I'm not going to fight these people to the death, you're really saying, I'm not going to destroy the community.
Right.
Because if I do that, everything falls apart.
Exactly right.
So I have to try to live with these people if I can.
Yeah, exactly right. So you see, it was almost like a...
Political.
Yeah, very political and almost a symbiotic relationship of need. But again, they were so poor. So polarized, right? So when he's saying that by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, do you understand what that means? That he abolished the law of commands expressed in ordinances.
Is that
Moses? Yeah. The Mosaic law has been abolished. Paul tells us that. Now, that might come as a shock to a lot of Christians today, right? Who still want to follow the Ten Commandments or still think that a lot of the Levitical laws still need to be upheld or followed, right? And what have we talked about? We've talked about the Old Testament as a fantastic tool to study because God doesn't change. God is the same today, tomorrow, and forever, right? So how God deals with his people and the heart of God is consistent. And we can glean tremendous truth of who God is and how he relates to us through the Old Testament. But the law that God put into place that was for the Jewish people, we're being told now, has been abolished. Now, do you guys understand what happened to the temple? Remember the temple that they had to kind of lug around in the desert for 40 years? It had curtains that were 12 feet thick, right? And the innermost Holy of Holies at the time that Christ arose, right, off the cross, when his spirit, that curtain split in two, and the whole thing fell down. And a lot of people don't know that, but that was symbolic that this way, this old covenant is no more. There is a new covenant now.
Is that Christ said, I didn't come to abolish the law? It's a direct quote.
I don't know if he... I don't know, think the words abolish. I think we'd have to go back and read that. It's not... He didn't say abolish. I don't think the words abolish the law. I think it was more on the line of, I did not come to replace the law or no, what was it? It was, I did not come to I'd have to go back and look at it, John. All right, if you find it, interrupt me and bring me back to it. Jesus always said that he was the fulfillment of the law, right? That it wasn't he was there to destroy the law because he didn't invalidate the law. The law had its purpose, right? Oh, Christina found it. Go ahead.
I think he's talking about Matthew 5:17.
Go ahead and read it, please.
Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill.
Ah, okay.
Is that what you're talking about?
Is that the one you're talking about?
So I'm confused. Yeah.
Okay.
But Matthew what?
What are you reading?
So he's the final step.
Yep. Okay, but
NASB.
Okay, so but what did Paul
tell me? Paul, who is Jew, is saying that Christ abolished the law.
No, he didn't say that. That's not what he said. He didn't say he abolished the law. He said he abolished the law of commandments, right? Different. All the commandments, like if we go back and look at the Levitical law and all the 635 commandments that have been gleaned out of the Old Testament that all the Hasidic conservative Jews follow now.
The ordinances, you mean the other book, not the Torah, but the
Mishnah?
Yeah. That's what he's... All of the rabbis' interpretation.
Yes. Go ahead, Dana.
This doesn't say that he came to destroy it. He isn't.
Well, he is the fulfillment of it, right? He's the fulfillment of it.
Yeah.
Right. So, okay, so I guess we're playing semantics with words, right?
No, I'm just understanding it.
Yeah, if somebody comes and fulfills it, has it been destroyed or has it been completed? And it's done away with, right? Okay, so it's not been destroyed, but it's been completed, it's been fulfilled. He is the fulfillment of the law, right? And when what Paul says right here is, he's dropped this dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, right? Those laws and ordinances is what put that dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. That's what has been torn down, right? And think about it, because what has been put in its place, right? The Holy Spirit, which is going to build a new church, we're told here, right? So, let's keep reading, right? So, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, right? So one new man is created now in Christ instead of the two, Jew and Gentile, right? And this creates peace now, because now no longer are we now separated from those covenants and the commonwealth of Israel. We're not strangers anymore now, right? In fact, we go even further. We're told we get even closer. Yes, Dana.
Okay, that doesn't make sense in my head about something. So, you know.
Go ahead.
When Jesus came, he came to fulfill things to replace our relationship with God. The relationship between man and God, because it was broke at Garden of Eden. So it wasn't the Jews and the non-Jews. It was between God and man, the relationship. So I don't understand what I just thought.
I'm not sure what you're saying, the relationship between God and man. The relationship between God and man was severed, right? I mean, man could not no longer approach God other than in the holiest of holies, right? Once a year. And then atone for everyone's sins, right? The whole nation of Israel would have their sins atoned, right? Man, the man of the descendants of Adam, right? That relationship was already severed. It wasn't until we had this redemptive plan unfold through his son that relationship was healed and brought back into place. So I guess I'm not tracking what your thought process is.
Then how come the two people that they're talking about, the Jews and the Gentiles, that's what I'm trying to understand.
Because the laws and the ordinances separated them from the Gentiles. The two did not mix, could not mix, right? Very much like it is today for the Jewish communities that set up, that John and I were talking about 2-3 weeks ago, right? They're like oil and water. They cannot mix, right? If they're trying to live under the old Mosaic covenantal law, then you as a Gentile are only going to make them unclean, right? And you can't intermingle. You can't hang out. Your kids can't play together. You can't go eat dinner at their house or vice versa. You can't do those things, right? So what Paul is basically saying right now is, by abolishing this law of commandments expressed in those ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And then he goes on in verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility, right? So reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility that's between the Jew and the Gentile, right? So, this reconciliation in one body, what's that body? The church, there you go. The ecclesia, right? The church is that body. The body of believers now become one, right? And that still unfolds here. We're running out of time. Curses. Okay, and so he says, in verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility, right? So that redemptive work on the cross tore down those barriers between Jew and Gentile and united the church as one unified body, right? And now we start to get to the beauty of why all this had to happen, right? In verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near, right? Now, who were the ones that were near? Near to God, right? right. Remember when Jesus came, he came for the house of Israel first, right? He wasn't there for the Gentiles. He was there for the house of Israel. And it wasn't until they rejected him and crucified him that then when he came back, it was now the Great Commission to go forth and the whole world was now going to have a redemptive plan available to them, right? And he's now, Paul is reminding us now that he came and preached peace. That was Jesus' earthly ministry. He came and preached peace to those who were far off and those who were near, right? For through him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. See? There's the beauty. There's the key. The Holy Spirit, right? Remember the day of Pentecost? Everybody waited for that gift of the Holy Spirit to come. Because why? It was going to be a unifying force between the Jew and the Gentile, right? Through the Spirit that was that gift given to men, we now are going to become one body in Christ and through His redemptive work have access back to God, right? A glorious plan, right?
Are you talking about when Jesus came back before He went to heaven?
Yes, before He ascended back into heaven, He came. When we talk about He preached to those who were far off, that ministry didn't start till after His resurrection, right? Well, we don't have all of it recorded, but we have many recorded. But there was, yes, quite a bit that went on. I mean, we don't know every single thing that went on, but we happen to know that He talked to quite a few people and His disciples. And in Matthew 28, we see the Great Commission being doled out, right? That where Jesus said, you know, now salvation is for everyone, and as you go forth in life, do these things: teach, preach, and baptize, right?
Are you calling that Pentecost?
No, the day of Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit came. The Great Commission was Matthew 28, where Jesus taught the message of peace to those who were far off, right? Those are the Gentiles. At that point now, He was saying, go forth to the whole world now, right? Making disciples of nations, right? And that was the beautiful plan. Once the Jewish people rejected Him, it was now then going to go. And again, all that was prophesied. I mean, we can go back and spend hours on those prophecies that even that in itself was known, you know, that was going to happen.
So I have a question. So
sure.
Going back to 15, it says, by abolishing in His flesh, you know, when He died,
mm-hmm.
with all the commandments, and part of it sacrificing His blood, then we get the Holy Spirit, correct? I mean, we didn't have the Holy Spirit until after...
Yeah, the Holy Spirit came at the day of Pentecost. So we get into that. Okay, with that question, you open up a Pandora's box of the resting upon and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, right? So the debates that all the eggheads go back and forth on is that in the Old Testament you had the Holy Spirit resting upon the saints, right? That God would give double portions at times or rest mightily upon somebody to energize them. Same as He does to us today. We are energized by His Spirit. Even back then, they were energized by the Spirit of God. But I remember as a child, and I remember telling you guys this, that as a child I could never understand how they could see the presence of God right there in their midst, you know, by pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, yet they were doing such wicked things in no time, right? I never understood how they could see the presence of God and yet fall so fast. Well, it's because they didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Because I know, I growing up as a child, I grew up fearing God, even as a young man. I feared God, and not, ooh, afraid of God, but a reverence of who God was and who I was, right? Knowing that I'm dust and He's the Creator. And they didn't seem to have that, right, for the most part. But there were ones that God had anointed, you know, a lot of the saints that we read about, you know, the prophets and the minor prophets, where the Spirit rested mightily upon them for a work and energized them to do a great work. Was it Balaam? Was it Balaam that even the Spirit rested to prophesy and he couldn't do it? And or am I thinking of somebody else? I'm having a struggle. Who's the guy that was, the king paid him to curse Israel and every time he got up there, he'd see Israel and he had to give him a blessing? I think it was Balaam, right? Yeah, Balaam wasn't the greatest guy in the world. He was actually quite a scoundrel, but even when he was going up there to collect money from the king to curse Israel, the Spirit came upon him mightily and he was forced to bless Israel, right? And we find him dying some horrible death later on in Scripture, and he wasn't in a good place with God, right? But again, you have that business of the Spirit, you know, resting upon you and energizing you, whereas now you take up union with God. And, that, and we're actually going to see how that really plays out in the last few verses here, right?
But when the sacrifice of Jesus, it went from, okay, that's it, we don't have to do these commandments, we don't have to do any of these regulations, because now we are all...
We're under the new covenant now. Yeah, the old covenant is being done away with, and the new covenant, I mean, the laws and ordinances of the new covenant no longer had to be followed. It was replaced by a new covenant. Christ is the fulfillment of those of the law, right? Okay, so, and now you have the Spirit indwelling the saints, right? So now, verse 18, for through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father, right? Now that union with God has been repaired. And now, here we get to the glorious part, in verse 19. So then, right? Learning all this that's happened. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, right? Now, Paul is speaking in terms that are very specifically understood by the Ephesians. Strangers and aliens, right? A stranger, okay, understand that if you were a citizen of Ephesus and a Roman citizen, you were afforded all the legal rights that came with that, including support of the army. If anybody gave you hassle, you would have the entire force of the government behind you, right? It would be like being a U.S. citizen. You could travel all over the world, and if somebody kidnaps you, the entire United States government comes after them to get you, right? That's what being a citizen would be. Being a stranger now would be, you're just some guy who showed up at port because you're on a ship and you're from some unknown country. You have no rights, no privileges. You're hanging around town, taking care of business, but you have no rights at all, right? An alien, on the other hand, though, was one of those people who came and then ended up staying and took up residence in Ephesus, and they were afforded some rights. They had, you know, they could use the gymnasiums and they can do certain things, set up shop and do selling and buying and all these things. They had some rights, but they didn't have the full right of citizenship. They didn't have the full weight of the government behind them, right? So when Paul uses this terminology, it's very specific for them to understand. He's saying now, verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Remember we talked about that a couple weeks ago, that, you know, when we read about the word adoption, right? And I said I didn't like that word adoption because it has a very sterile and legal aspect to it, right? That the word really meant you are now like a citizen of that family. It's almost like you were born to that family with the same rights as a firstborn child would have, right? And that's what Paul is telling us now. You are citizens now with the saints. Because of this, you are now citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And this household of God is built on a foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, a lot of argument here, and we don't have time to go into who these apostles and prophets are. But because Paul says that we are now building on their foundation, a lot of people believe that these apostles are the original 12, right? And the prophets that preceded them with all the prophecies leading up to this. But there's a lot of angles here we could talk about, but it's not important because it doesn't really matter. The apostles and prophets, we learned what apostolos means, right? One that's sent forth, right? So this foundation that has been built up to this point, basically it's the accumulation of all the prophecies coming to this glorious moment, right? You see in verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. It is Christ that everything is built off of, right? And if you guys can envision a cornerstone or that keystone, as Masons would call it, entire spiral staircases built out of solid stone I've seen built with no mortar at all. And they're perfectly stay intact because the cornerstone or the keystone has been seated just perfectly right, and they knew how to place every stone to where the weight would push off and keep the whole thing balanced. Well, that's the same thing here. The entire church, the entire building of the church is off of Christ being that cornerstone. That everything is evolved from that, right? That he is the one keystone holding it all together, right? And it's true, because now we're being told that Jew and Gentile are now this one body, right? Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone in verse 21, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, right? So the whole structure, everyone now in the family of God, has been joined together and is a structure that's being built, right? A holy temple in the Lord. A holy temple now. So you think about that. So this is where we always learn about how you're, you know, not to abuse your temple because your body's a temple for the Lord, right? Well, this is this picture. A lot of that comes out of these passages here, right?
But his vision isn't anything materialistic such as a building. It's the people.
That's right. It's the ecclesia, the church, right?
That's the church.
That's the church. Yes, that's what we are. In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And then verse 22, in Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You hear that? This church, this ecclesia, this body of Christ is being knitted together for a purpose, to be a dwelling place for God Himself, His Spirit. That's fantastic, right? And like I go back and remind you, these chapters are Prozac for Christians, because how could you allow the enemy to rip you off of who you are in Christ when you understand who you are in Christ? You are part of this gigantic picture that ultimately serves to glorify God, right? God Himself now is going to indwell in us with His Spirit. We become part of that church structure where God indwells in us. I mean, it's fantastic, right? Because if we look at the contrast of what went on prior to the new covenant, God only met man where? In the Holy of Holies, right? The innermost temple, right? And only once a year. And only one guy, the high priest, right? Not a lot of connectivity between God and man, right? And now we have God indwelling in us. And this is why we talk about that we are reflecting the glory of God. That as saints, we're here on this earth to do what? To reflect God's glory. All these things we learn in these first two chapters was, what is God's Spirit doing to energize us? Right? We learned everything was from God energizing us. And we do what? We reflect God's glory. We don't lay claim to it. We don't own it. It's not our faith, right? We're reflecting it. It's all from God gifted to us. And we reflect it, right? But too often in the world, I'm heartbroken to see people buy into the lies of the enemy, right? And to be ripped off. A tragic story this week, you know, our friend Neil McCarty, his neighbor's wife took her life. And they're Christians. They go to North Hills Church right up the street here. And they had a 16 and 20 year old, you know, kids in the home. And just, she was depressed and just out of nowhere just took her life. I mean, as they were preparing to leave the home, she just walked into the bathroom and shot herself. It was such tragedy, right? Husband just couldn't stop crying, and the kids, and it is horrific, right? But every time I hear stories like this, I get so burdened, because I realize if anyone understood this truth that Scripture is teaching us of who we are in Christ, if they understood how precious we were to God, if they understood that we are His poem, right? We read back here the last part of verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That word workmanship, poema, we are God's poem, right? We're fearfully and wonderfully made for what? For such a huge purpose, for God Himself to take up residence in our spirit and for Him to abide in us. And we now are brought into the family as full citizens, afforded every right that one in the kingdom would have. We now coexist with God. How tragic that somebody loses sight of this truth and allows the enemy to take them to that dark place, right? It's tragic. And this is why I get so angry when I don't see teachers driving these points home, not getting down to brass tacks. We're talking life and death issues with people. We're in a world right now where there's oppression from all sides. And I hate it when I see people come to people in the church and ask very heavy questions and they get Christianese answers, you know. I want to throw myself out of a window, you know. Like, gosh, you know, you're missing a glorious opportunity to minister that person this truth that is here, revealed to us. Please do it. Make them understand who they are and how much God loves them. I've told you guys over and over, that is the purpose of us in the church. We are to go out to the non-believing world and reflect God's love, His mercy, His grace, to all those people who so desperately need it, who don't know.
Do you mean to say that makes you so whatever that you want to jump out of the window?
It makes me want to jump out a window when I see those opportunities slip through people's fingers when they have somebody. I mean, I figure it's hard enough for somebody to ask that question, and when they just deliver a Christianese like, oh, all things are good in God, or oh, you know, this, or I hear something, a very light pat answer that it really does cringe me, right? I don't know why. Maybe it shouldn't. I should be more gracious, but it does. Because I understand the brevity of what could unfold if that person doesn't get the answers that they need, right? If they don't understand how much God loves them. And as a young man, I used to be embarrassed to evangelize and to proselytize people. But as I studied Scripture and learned more and more the truth of who I was in God, I became very bold because I started to understand the brevity of what was at stake. I understood what spending eternity separated from the love and light of your Creator meant. And it was far uglier than anything else that could go on this earth. And I had to put aside my uncomfortableness and my embarrassment and my concern for, well, how's that person going to receive it, and is my relationship with them going to suffer if I go there? I had to put that aside. And you ask my wife, I'm a little rough around the edges and I'm a little brazen with people at times, but boy, when they're looking for it and they need to hear it, they'll sit down and listen, and they'll absorb it, and they'll learn. And their whole life will change because the Spirit will minister this truth to them, right? And so I want to encourage all of you here who are the ecclesia, the body of Christ, remember who you are and how precious you are to God, right? And what your purpose is. You need to share this good news with the rest of the world. That's why we exist as a church. We're not here to eat donuts every Sunday and see our friends. We're here to make an impact on the community. They're in great need, right? Okay, let's close in prayer, all right? Lord, just thank you for this time that we spend together diving into your word, learning the truth of who we are in you, and the great love that you have for us, Lord. Thank you for your precious gift of salvation. Thank you for reaching into my life and rescuing me from myself. Lord, give us all wisdom and give us all the courage to go forth and reflect your glory to an unbelieving world. And all these things we pray in your precious and holy name. Amen.